So it's going to be Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11 for a sermon I've entitled Reconciled Through Christ. And we'll start in verse 6, and this is what it says. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, since Israel became a nation in 1948, it seems that every American president has set forth some kind of peace initiative with the hope of putting an end to the Israeli-Arab conflict. One of the people who was involved in such a negotiation was a man named Dennis Ross, who back in 1993 was appointed by then-President Bill Clinton as a Middle East envoy. Now, Ross had some success as a negotiator during those years, first in being able to put together an interim agreement on the West Bank and the Gaza Strip in 1995. Later, he facilitated the Israel-Jordan peace treaty, and also he worked on talks between Israel and Syria. But like all those before him and the ones who have come after, Dennis Ross failed to broker a comprehensive peace treaty between Israel and her Arab nations, our neighbors. Now, he wrote a book about his experience, and he entitled it, The Missing Piece. And in it, Ross does a good job explaining the issues and the obstacles that stand in the way of peace. Basically, you have two people claiming the same land as their historical right, with the Jews also claiming that it's been given to them by God. Both sides see themselves as the victim of the violence of the other, and both sides have emotional scars from losing loved ones as a result of the wars. Now, the book is a fascinating read because Roth gives you insider information that occurred behind the scenes and away from the public eye. According to him, they came very close to actually signing a peace deal, but at the last moment, Yasser Arafat backed out. Now, if he had managed to bring about peace between the Arabs and the Jews, Dennis Ross would have achieved quite an accomplishment as a peace negotiator. Just think about it, folks. The farther two parties are apart, the deeper the divide between them, the greater the mutual hostilities, the more amazing and wonderful it is when they're finally reconciled. But if that's true of relationship between a man and man, or nation and nation, how much truer is it in the relationship between God and man? For never was there a divide greater than the one caused between man and God by sin. And never was there such mutual hostilities with man under God's wrath and God the object of man's hatred. And yet through Christ, peace has been established and reconciliation accomplished in an amazing and wonderful way. Reconciled through Christ. That's what we want to think about and celebrate today. And so to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's help again. Now, Father God, I pray that you give us grace and mercy. Help people understand both the significance of what's being said and how it applies to their life. So give us grace, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage that speaks on the believer's reconciliation with God through Christ, Paul first speaks of the marvel of God's love, and that's verses 6 to 8. And next, the certainty of our salvation, and that's verses 9 to 11. You know, sin not only hardens our hearts, but it also blinds our eyes to our actual condition. You know, it's not easy to convince somebody that they're a sinner who's rightfully under the wrath of God. And yet, until a person feels the massive weight of that reality, it's not possible that you can actually be saved. And so Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans showing us our need for God's righteousness. And then he spent all of chapter 4 showing how that righteousness comes to us, not by the law of Moses, but by faith in Christ. And then here in chapter 5, he starts with the benefits that come, or the results that come from being justified by faith. We have peace with God, he said. And we stand in grace. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we even exult in tribulations, in and through them, knowing that as we suffer, we're being changed. And so we bask in the love of God through the Holy Spirit who's been poured out within our hearts. Well, in verses 6 to 8, Paul goes on then to speak of the marvel of this love of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you suppose there is any topic that has been more sung about than love? Elvis sang, "Can't Help Falling in Love." The Beatles told us that money can't buy us love. The band Nazareth says that love hurts. And Kenny Rogers advised that you shouldn't fall in love with a dreamer. Think about it. Love is a powerful emotion. But from a biblical perspective, love is not measured so much by the intensity of our feelings as it is by the willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the highest good of another. In other words, love is not just something you feel, but it's something you do. In 2 Chronicles 16:34, it says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Now, God in His common grace has given even unbelievers some ability to experience and to show love. Non-Christians can love their children in some sense, their spouses, their friends, love their country. But most of the time, I would dare say almost all the time, the love that they show is to those who they value. Those who are close to them. Those from whom they receive some sort of benefit. Jesus called us, on the other hand, to a radical love. Love for others well beyond what would normally be expected. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said this, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5. 43 to 48. Now notice that Jesus sets up God Himself as the example of showing love to people who don't deserve it. That God would give sunshine and rain to rebel sinners who enjoy but never thank Him for His bountiful goodness is amazing common grace. But 1,000 times greater is the display of God's love that comes when He saves sinners, especially considering who and what we were before He saved us. Now, Paul uses four terms to describe our condition before we were saved. He said we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies. For while we were still helpless, a Greek word for helpless means feeble or weak, infirmed, without strength. Now, around here, people often end up with Lyme's disease. It's a bacterial infection that's caught by a certain tick bite. I knew of one woman, one of the first women in the area to get this. She didn't have a correct diagnosis. It was kind of unknown at the time. But she ended up so sick that she literally could not get out of bed. I read of another man who in Florida ended up with this as well. He said before he got it, he could run about 10 miles a day, and he was running 10 miles a day. He said after he got it and it ravaged his body, he said he couldn't run 20 yards before he had to stop. Well, left untreated, sin weakens us and leaves us spiritually helpless. And there's no form of self-medication that can change our condition. Others, images that Paul uses elsewhere to describe what people were like before they're believers is desperately sick. Dead, blind, callous, hardened, enslaved. And even if you know and have been awakened enough to understand that that's your condition as a non-Christian, the most you can do is rattle your chains. You cannot escape and free yourself. You've heard that saying, God helps those who help themselves? You know, it's not like 85% of people believe that it's found in the Bible. It's not. It was found in Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Benjamin Franklin. The truth of the matter is, the Bible teaches that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Second thing, though, that Paul tells us is that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, at the right time means at the right time in history, in God's historical plan. In Galatians 4:4, it says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Speaking of Peter, Or speaking of Jesus, Peter wrote this, For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And what kind of people did he come to save? Not only those who are ungodly, are weak, but also those who are ungodly. Now, this is one of the strange translations of a word. I've never understood why they use the word ungodly to translate the Greek word asebes. Because it's probably better translated impious. A pious person is one who treats God with the honor and the respect that he deserves. An impious person, an ungodly person, is one who treats God with contempt or disregard. Now, Paul wants to really drive home what one commentator, John Murray, calls the unheardness of this all, of God's grace, his incredible love, in sending Christ to die for the ungodly. And so he does so by contrasting it with the highest expression of human love that we know. Do you remember Jesus himself said, no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. Paul, tapping into that sentiment, says in verse 7, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one might dare even to die. Now, people naturally value their own life above all else. And that's why we mark and honor those rare individuals who are willing to lay down their lives for others. I mean, think about it. We do that every year at Memorial Day. But for those people who died in the war, how many of them voluntarily went as opposed to being drafted? And for those who were drafted or even volunteered when they got there, most of them were intending to come back. It wasn't that they wanted to die. But on some rare occasions, somebody with forethought and courage and determination will do just that, actually lay down their life for another. February 1941, Auschwitz, Poland. Maximilian Kolbe was a Franciscan priest who was put in the infamous death camp for helping Jews escape from Nazi Germany. Months went by and desperation, people tried to escape. The camp rule was enforced. If anyone ever escaped, 10 people were rounded up and they were herded into a cell where they would die of starvation or exposure as a lesson for anyone who would want to escape in the future. And so names were called on one occasion, and a Polish Jew, a man named Frederick Gasnowicz, I'm sure I pronounced that wrong. Try again. Frandyszek Gasanowiczek was called, and as he was, he yelled out, he said, I've got a wife and a child. And when he did, Kolbe, the priest, stepped forward and said, I'll take his place. Kolbe was marching in the cell with 9 others, and he managed to live until August 14th, and then he died. Now, this story was chronicled a number of years back by ABC News, and at the time, Gasnowiczek was 82 years old, and he was shown telling the reporter about this story, and then they followed him on the camera into the back of his yard where there was a marble monument that he carefully tended flowers around, and the inscription simply said this, in memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died in my place. Now, folks, that's amazing self-sacrifice. But it still doesn't compare to what God has done through Christ. For that priest laid down his life either for someone who was a friend of his, or at least someone he thought was innocent and worth saving. Jesus died not for God's friends, but for those who are his enemies. People like you and me before we were saved. God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Princeton theologian John Hodge wrote this, that God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, and the godly is what we can understand. But that the infinite holy God should love the unholy and give his Son for their redemption is a wonder of all wonders. Frederick Martin Lehman put it as beautifully as any in the words of a hymn he wrote that had these lines. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And then this line, which was added later, but was actually found scribbled on the wall of a cell of a man who died in an insane asylum, was added later. Here's what it says. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The marvel of God's love, none but the redeemed will ever know. The second thing we see in the text is the certainty of our salvation. This is found in verses 9 to 11. Okay, I got a question for you. This is a theological question. For the Christian, which is the correct way of talking about our salvation? To say we have been saved? To say we are being saved? Or to say we shall be saved? And the answer is all three. The correct answer. Now notice the tenses in the sentence in verses 9 to 10. It says this, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be, future tense, saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were, past tense, enemies of God, we were reconciled, past tense, through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be, future tense, saved by His life. Now, I label this section the certainty of salvation because Paul's arguing that those who trust Christ will find in the end that they will most certainly be saved. If you trust Him, He's not going to fail you. He will get you through until the end. Paul proves this by making what's called a greater to lesser argument. Now, for us as believers, if you're a believer, Jesus has removed our condemnation by paying our sins for our sins on the cross in our past. But if that's true, won't He protect us from God's wrath in the future, meaning on the day of judgment? And if we were reconciled by His death when we were still enemies, won't He save us by His life now that we're His friends? There's a guy I used to work with a number of years ago at a restaurant, and I got the privilege to lead him to the Lord. And I haven't talked to him for a number of years, but my wife follows him occasionally on Facebook, and he's running some large healthcare company. He's been very successful. And a while back, him and his wife decided to adopt the foster children they were taking care of. Which is kind of amazing because he's only a couple years younger than me. And usually at this age, you think about grandchildren. And what did my mom always say about the grandchildren? You love to see the headlights coming and you love to see the taillights going. But even at this age, for him and his wife, they decided to adopt, I don't know, I think it was three children or whatever. Now I have to tell you, one of the difficulties that foster children deal with is that they're often shipped from home to home. I recently listened to an interview by a young woman who ended up in the pornography industry. And when she was asked by the interviewer about her parents, she said she didn't have parents. And so, what do you mean? Your parents died? She said, no, I never had parents. I never knew my dad, and I was taken away from my mom when I was 8 days old. She said, I was raised in foster homes. And then she mentioned that she had had 47 parents in her years in the foster system. And she also mentioned that she had been abused a number of times. It's not surprising she ended up where she did. Now suppose one of the kids who's being adopted by my friend were to come to him and say, now, Dad, I'm worried that you will abandon us and give us up and put us back in the system. What would he say? I imagine he'd say something like this. Now, think about it, honey. If I was committed to you even before you were my daughter, how much more do you think I'm going to be committed to you now that you are my daughter? If God loved us so much as to send His Son to die for us before we were in His family, how much more will He continue with His commitment to save us now that we are in His family? Later in Romans, Paul writes of God's ongoing work in our life through the Holy Spirit, who has given us a guarantee. In 8:25 and 26, it says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now notice that Paul makes a slight twist or a turn here. First of all, he says that if while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved through His life. Now, we understand what Paul means when he says we're reconciled to God through Christ's death. I mean, God sent His Son into the world, taking on human flesh and becoming the God-man. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, always living for His glory. And then He took that life and He laid it down, offering it up as a sacrifice when He hung on the cross for my sins. And when He was hanging there, God punished me or Him for all the sins that I had committed, for all the sins of all the believers. And when a person places their faith in Christ, then God counts Jesus' death as the payment for their sin and credits Jesus' righteousness to their account, so that then the person has been justified by faith. This work is what removes God's wrath from the person, so that we're no longer enemies, but instead we're reconciled to God. But then why does Paul say that we shall be saved, future tense, by Jesus' life? Paul may mean one of two things. Perhaps he means both. Here's one possibility. Paul may be speaking of being saved not by Jesus' life before He was crucified, but by Jesus' life and ministry even after He was crucified and resurrected. Turn over, if you would, for a second to chapter 6. I'm going to look at verses 1 and following. Chapter 6, verses 1 and following. Listen to what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? His answer? Absolutely, may it never be. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, there's a ton I could unpack there, and I'll have to do that when we get to the passage. But for right now, I want you to just notice two things. One, that Paul says that in some way, Christ's death and resurrection is connected to ours, so that we die in Christ when He died, and we, in a sense, are resurrected when He was resurrected. And secondly, notice that Christ's resurrection is what empowers us to live a new life, freed from the dominating power of sin. But here's another possibility. Maybe what Paul means by being saved by Jesus' life and ongoing ministry after He ascended to the Father is Jesus as our high priest who continues to intercede for the believer even as they sin after they're saved. In Hebrews 7, 23-25, it contrasts Jesus as our high priest with the former priest in the Old Testament. And the writer says this, "The former priest on the one hand existed in great number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Don Richardson was a Canadian missionary who, along with his wife, worked among tribal people in Indonesia and also New Guinea. He wrote a book entitled Peace Child, and in it he argues that God has so arranged cultures in the world so that there is embedded in them some kind of redemptive analogy. That is, some practice or story that God set in place ahead of time to help them understand the gospel when it comes to them. And for a number of years he worked among the Sawi people, who were cannibals and headhunters. And learning the language was difficult. My son's learning Italian now. I didn't know. Did you know that all Italian words end with a vowel? There you go. Well, this one would have been a tough language to learn. The Sawi language had 19 different tenses for every single verb. So you can imagine what it took to learn that. But he said that that wasn't the greater difficulty. The greater difficulty wasn't learning the language, but getting past the cultural barriers from their worldview. Missionary historian Ruth Tucker writes this, "As he," meaning Don Richardson, "learned the language and lived with the people, he became more aware of the gulf that separated his Christian worldview from the worldview of the Sawi. In their eyes," listen to this, "Judas, not Jesus, was the hero of the Gospels. Judas was a dupe to be laughed at because he had been betrayed." Now, because these three tribes were at war, Richardson and his wife were going to leave that area. But and he told the village elders that. But they really wanted the steel tools that they were getting from him and some of the goods. And so they decided to put aside their antagonism towards each other and to come together and make a peace agreement so that the missionaries would stay. And so each of the three tribes came together, and when they did, each brought an infant child that had been born recently in there, and they exchanged the child with the other tribes. Now, the child that was exchanged was known as the peace child. And as long as that child was alive, explained Richardson, the village lived in peace. And in case there was any kind of offense between the tribes, a person would appeal to the peace child as proof that the peace was still in place. Now, after Richardson got this story, he went back and he retold him the story of Jesus and explained that Jesus was God's peace child. No longer did they look at Judas as the hero. Now they looked at him with disgust and horror for betraying Jesus. And Jesus, rather being the dupe, was rightly seen as the only one through whom his death and resurrection unto life, he can save us forever, those who draw near to him, or to God through him, since he always lives in order to make intercession for them. I have to say, I don't really know which one Paul is intending here, but it doesn't matter because both of them are biblical to the core. Well, Paul ends this statement, or this section, not by focusing on what God did for us in the past, and not even by what he's going to do for us yet in the future, but by the effect of all of this on us even right now. Once again, he says it causes us to exalt, to thrill, to rejoice about. He says, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. You see, Christians really do have deep joy as they think about what God has done for us, what God is doing in us, and what God will yet do with us. For us, the biggest issue, listen carefully, if you're not a Christian, the biggest issues are not settled for you. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Where do I go when I die? What does God want from me? How can I make sure I'm going to heaven? You might have everything else settled. What job you have, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live. But for the Christian, the major issues are settled, and the rest are all minor. And because those issues have been settled, and we have peace with God, we have the peace of God. You know, that book by Dennis Ross that I mentioned at the beginning is called The Missing Peace. P-E-A-C-E, Missing Peace. But I think it was a play on words. Because we also talk about the missing piece of a puzzle. P-E-I-P-I-E-C-E. But I want you to think about it for a second. The missing piece in the Middle East, the missing piece in our culture that's going to war against each other, the missing piece in our broken marriages and our disrupted family is the same. The reason there is no peace is because we are missing a peace, and the peace that they're missing is Christ. People can be reconciled to God, people can be reconciled to each other, but they can only be reconciled through Jesus Christ. Are you reconciled with God? Have you made peace with Him? Jesus is that missing peace. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do need grace and mercy. I remember it was I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said that if he had an hour to speak to somebody about Jesus, he would spend 50 minutes of it explaining their need for a Savior because of their sin, and 10 minutes explaining how Jesus fulfills that need. Lord, it's hard in our culture where everyone is worried about their self-esteem and no one wants to have their feelings hurt about anything to convince people that we really are under your wrath apart from your grace through your Son. And yet, Lord, if people don't wake up to that reality now, they're going to wake up on Judgment Day and they're going to be in terror at that time. But nobody listening to me here, or you know, anyone who will be listening over the internet or the radio station, none of them are going to be without the opportunity of having heard the gospel. And so we pray that as your word goes out, it would affect the people as you intend, that you would convict people of sins. And even more than that, Lord, that you would convince them of their need for a Savior that you have provided. So bless us to that end. Give us grace, for we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand? We'll close by singing together. This is...